We're going to bring to a conclusion our study in 1 Peter this morning. It's been a long, rich study, hasn't it? So if you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, these last several verses, beginning in verse 5, we've been talking about attitudes, basic fundamental attitudes that are necessary to our life if, in fact, we are to become mature, if we're to be mature as Christians, and if we are to have effective Christian lives. Sometimes I think we take for granted some things. We think coming to church or just doing minimal kinds of things makes us a Christian, when in fact the reality of being a Christian is to grow in the very likeness of Christ. That's spiritual maturity, and that leads us to spiritual effectiveness. But what's required for that is that there are certain fundamental truths, certain fundamental principles, certain basic kinds of things, I'll call them attitudes or virtues, be in our life. And we're not born with these things. And when you're reborn, you're born again, you're poised now to have this new life built up in you. And it's composed of a number of attitudes, and we've been studying through those, and we'll complete that this morning. I talked with you last week about the fifth of our attitudes, and that is a vigilant defense. We must have a vigilant defense. And that had to do with Peter's instruction about spiritual warfare in chapter 5 here, verses 8 and 9. And he talks to us about being alert. He says, be alert. In other words, be vigilant. And then he tells us why we should be alert. He says, because we have an enemy, we have an adversary, the devil, who is roaming about roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, seeking someone to devour, someone to destroy. Now, it's not seeking to destroy the world. He's already got the world under his sway. He is the god of this world, the Bible says. So he's seeking to destroy Christians individually. He's seeking to destroy Christian marriages and families. He's seeking to destroy Christian leadership. He's seeking to destroy churches. So we need to be alert. And in the context of talking about this attitude of vigilant defense, I also shared with you my sense that in far too many quarters in the Christian church today, there is a mixture of truth and fantasy, fact and fantasy. There is a prevalence of largely worldly New Age thinking. Nothing new about it. It's nothing more than ancient Hindu mysticism has crept into the church at many quarters. And so there's a lot of, as Paul talks to Timothy, a lot of myths and old wives' tales that fill the church and fill modern theology and perspectives and practice. And with respect to spiritual warfare, I offered this. I said that there are some things going on in the church today with respect to spiritual warfare that fall into those same categories, that don't have biblical warrant, and yet people accept them and participate in them and continue to propagate these what I suggest are myths in our church environment. And the two of them specifically, and they gave a number of people, as I talked about these last week, and I basically just mentioned them. I didn't go into any real depth to describe them, but they gave a number of people some measure of discomfort, and so I thought I'd go back and just review quickly and give you a little bit more background on two of these things. The two main thoughts that troubled some were the thought of, first of all, binding and loosing, and the second thought was, does Satan or do demons have the capacity, they have the ability to directly plant thoughts in your mind? And so let me deal with those two real quickly, and then we'll move on and finish our study in this passage. With respect to binding and loosing, it's important that we understand the terms binding and loosing and where they come from and why Jesus uses them. They are used rather loosely and I think somewhat thoughtlessly with respect to spiritual warfare, where people have been wont to bind demons. They'll say, "Satan, I bind you." Well, is there a biblical warrant for that? Is there a biblical basis for that? Do we find that in the Bible? Some people would argue yes. They do so on the basis of three scriptures. Let me point you to these passages. The first one is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. So if you want to turn there with me, Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. The context is Jesus has just healed a demon-possessed man. He's just cast a demon out of this fellow. And the Pharisees, the legalists of the day, Jesus' enemies, are accusing him of this miraculous work, attributing it to none other than the power of the devil himself. So they're saying that Jesus is in league with the devil. And so Jesus argues against them, and he basically gives them three arguments to disprove their position. But down in verse 28, he talks about the fact that it's he who has delivered this man, the power of God. He says, "The kingdom of God has come upon you if this has happened." This is evidence of the kingdom of God. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he illustrates it with an analogy. He illustrates the work that he's done with an analogy. And the analogy is found in verse 29. This is the verse that people will pick on and use as a basis for binding demons. Jesus says, again, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." So that phrase, "tie up the strong man," is the phrase that people will pick and use and say, "See, we have a warrant now to tie up the demons." Well, this is Jesus describing himself in his defeating Satan. There's no warrant there. Jesus doesn't say, "Now I want you guys all to go out and tie up demons." So it's a text. By the way, if you look back at Isaiah chapter 49, this is where Jesus gets the text from. That's where he gets the analogy from. The picture is located right back here in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 24 through 26. Listen to what God says through the prophet Isaiah. Same picture. "Can plunder be taken from warriors, or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors, and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Jesus draws from that very passage and gives us the picture of him. He's the one who binds up the strong man. He's the one that goes in and rescues us from the domain of darkness. Now, if you look over in Matthew chapter 16 and then Matthew chapter 18, these are two other verses wherein Jesus actually uses the phrase "bind and loose." And again, we have to understand what that phrase means and where it comes from. It's a term that was used by the rabbis. Every Jew understood that phrase, "bind and loose." It meant very simply that the rabbis were empowered legislatively to interpret and apply Scripture in the life of Israel. Bind and loose meant to forbid or to permit, very simply. So the rabbis, the elders, had power, had authority to forbid certain practices or to permit certain practices, and that was just phrased, they could bind and they could loose. Has nothing to do at all with demons. If you look at the context of both Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18, where those terms are used, you see the context is one of church authority delegated by Jesus to the elders, to the apostles, to his disciples. If you go to John's Gospel chapter 20, verse 23, you see again Jesus delegating the power, the authority, to his apostles, to his disciples, to forgive sins or not to forgive sins. This is the same principle, binding and loosing. You can permit, you can forbid. if you go to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Chapter 16 follows on the Jerusalem Council, which is recorded in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. There was a great controversy going on in the early church. The church, first of all, was comprised of Jewish people who believed that Jesus was their Messiah. And then the gospel was to be given to the Gentiles. But there's a great question going on. How were the Gentiles to be received? How were the Gentiles to be incorporated into the church along with the Jews? And there was a party in the church called the Judaizers who insisted and demanded that the Gentiles undergo the rite of circumcision and must keep the law and all the rituals of Judaism before they could then become believers and fully accepted members in the church. And so the apostles and the elders then had the first church council meeting in Jerusalem, and they discussed and prayed and came up with how the Gentiles are to be included. And they didn't have to undergo all of these ritualistic kinds of experiences. There were only a couple of things that they had to abide by. And so a decision was made. The Gentiles were permitted. Certain practices were forbidden. Again, the principle of binding and loosing is applied here. And then you see the result of that. Here's Paul and Silas and Timothy going about, traveling from town to town now, delivering the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So again, that binding and loosing speaks to the authority of the church leaders to either permit or to forbid certain practices for the care and the well-being and the preservation of the life of the church. That's what binding and loosing is all about. You can pick up any good reputable commentary. You can pick up, there's a great book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim. They have extensive discussions on this whole subject of binding and loosing. It has nothing to do with the devil. It has nothing to do with demons. But it's a mythological practice that's been picked up in the church along the ways, and it's important for us to understand that is not how we deal with spiritual warfare. Peter and Paul both give us, and we're going to look this morning, at how we do deal with spiritual warfare in particular. There's a last passage that's even the second generation of the church in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17. We've looked at that verse a number of times, where the writer of the Hebrews tells the church, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. Why? It's been an authority delegated to them by the Lord himself. The church leaders have authority to permit or forbid, to bind or loose, and so forth. So that's a brief discussion of that subject, and hopefully it will be of some help too. It goes back to Judaism, and there's much history behind it. Now as to the other question that troubled some, does Satan or demons, do demons have access to directly plant thoughts in our minds? I suggested to you last week, no, they do not. I cannot find any place in Scripture, any evidence at all in the Bible that they have that kind of direct access. I suggested to you, they must have some access, and we must give them the access. We must give them the opening. Peter says that the devil is roaming about as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So he's looking to find somebody who's given up access, who's given an open door into their life. And the open door, remember, I said, is through the lusts of the flesh, through our own lusts. First John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, 17, talk about the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, and so forth. He says, don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. Why? Because the devil is the god of this world. And if you love the things of the world, if you open your life up to these lusts, then he has the opportunity to get a foothold. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, don't give him a foothold. How do I give him a foothold? By opening my life up to the lusts of the world. It's important for us to understand some of these scriptures. Now, The question is, doesn't he speak? Doesn't the devil speak? Didn't he speak to Eve? Didn't he speak to Jesus? Doesn't he blow in our ear? No doubt. But that doesn't mean that he can independently, directly plant a thought in your mind. Otherwise, if he could, we're going to run around just paranoid, freaked out all the time, wondering, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. Now, some people have said to me, yeah, but I've had the weirdest, strangest thoughts, evil thoughts. Where did they come from? Now, it's normal and natural for us to then apply those evil, wicked thoughts to the devil. And don't we typically do that? Oh, the devil made me think this. Oh, the devil put this thought in my mind. Follow my logic here. I suggested to you that Satan gains access through our own lusts. Let me say that again. Satan gains access through our own lusts. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, James says, each one is tempted. Now notice this, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. It appears to me that it starts with me. I can't be effectively tempted and dragged away unless I open myself up. It's by my own evil desires and lusts. He goes on and he says, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. May I suggest to you, the problem really is sin in me. The problem is sin in me. We think wicked thoughts because it's sin in us. We may want to attribute it always to the devil. We may always want to blame the devil, as if the devil can plant thoughts in our minds unless we give him a foothold. I believe it starts with us. I believe there's ample biblical evidence and warrant for that. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. The inner part of man is deceitful above all things. Why is it deceitful? Because of sin. It is a sinful heart. A sinful heart. The Apostle Paul talks about this very same issue in Romans chapter 7, verse 11, when he says, sin deceives. Sin deceives. A sinful heart is a deceptive heart. Do you see that? A sinful heart is a deceptive heart. Further on in chapter 7 of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about the law of sin that wages war against the law of my mind. He almost personifies it. In fact, he does. In chapter 7 of Romans, verse 17, he talks about this destructive power of sin. He says, it is sin living in me. It's this living power in me that affects me, that deceives me. And so, if I can say it this way, we are capable of just about everything, aren't we? You know, we don't dare want to fool ourselves by saying, well, I would never do that. You heard that. We say, by the grace of God, you know, that would be me. So we are capable of the most wicked things. If we're capable of the most wicked things, aren't we then also capable of the most wicked thoughts? I don't need the devil to push me over the edge. I'm quite capable of doing that all by myself because of the sin still living in me. So I want to suggest to you, because if you are superstitious and you can get very superstitious about the devil and demons, they do exist, but they are on a short chain. They can't have access unless either God directly gives it to them or we give it to them. They don't act independently, and they can't have access to plant thoughts in your mind unless you open your life up to them. We must understand how wicked, evil, and destructive sin is. We dare not diminish the power of sin. And I think sometimes we do. Sometimes we kind of brush sin off. It's an inconvenience. It's a problem, but it's not as severe as it is made out to be. If you look in your concordance and you look up the word sin as opposed to the word devil or demon, you'll see that sin is mentioned far, far more times. That is the major problem. If I can say it this way, sin living in me is a greater problem to me than Satan is. And I think, you know, we have lots of books in the Christian world, and there were some books a few years ago, Frank Peretti books, This Present Darkness, and the sequel, I think. And sadly, I think a lot of people got their theology from Frank Peretti rather than from the Bible about how to battle demons and what demons do and are capable of. I mean, there's some good things. Books are interesting and fascinating, but they are not the Bible. They are a mixture of fact and fantasy. And far too often, I think that we gain our knowledge from those kinds of environs rather than doing a diligent study of the Bible. So if I can suggest to you this way, you don't need to fear the devil in the sense that he has independent access to your mind. Sin is a far greater problem to us than the devil in that sense. But Peter says we do have an enemy, right? We do have an enemy, and he is roaming about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Again, his goal is to destroy Christians individually. His goal is to destroy Christian marriages, Christian leaders, and indeed Christian churches. So the question then is, how do we deal with him? If we don't bind him, how do we deal with him? Well, Peter tells us. In verse 8, the first step, he says, be alert. You can trust God. You can cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. But that doesn't mean that you are not alert. That doesn't mean that you are careless. You can be careless in terms of putting your cares upon the Lord, but you are not careless in terms of your day-to-day, moment-by-moment life. He says to be alert. What does that mean? It means be watchful. It means be prepared. Pay attention. Don't let your guard down because you have an enemy. Satan has been defeated. He has been vanquished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can then deal with him effectively. So Peter says, first of all, be alert. Watch yourself. Watch your relationships. Watch your surroundings. Take stock of the potential for temptation. Shouldn't we do that? We have to be on our guard. We have to be paying attention. You let your guard down and you open yourself up, you have then you're going to have a battle on your hands. So he says, first of all, be alert. The second thing he says to us is found in verse 9. And that is, resist him. Not only are we to be alert, be prepared, but also resist him, resist the devil. James says it this way. In chapter 4 of the book of James, verse 7, he says, resist the devil and he will what? He will flee. When I was in grade school, I had a crush on a real cute little girl. And I used to pester her and pester her and pester her. And she resisted me. She wouldn't give me the time of day. I'd say, talk to me, talk to me. She just flat ignored me. I couldn't get her to even talk to me. I figured if I could get her to talk to me, I'd get her attention, I could win her attention. She just turned her back. She would just say, flat ignored me. And guess what I did? I got the message and left. So I'm not going to make a fool out of myself anymore. It's too embarrassing. Everybody laughed at me. Same principle. Resist him and he will flee. The word resist means to stand against or to oppose. We do have a spiritual enemy, and the way we deal with him is, first of all, be alert, and second of all, to oppose him. You say, well, how do I oppose him? How do I resist him? Peter tells us. Very simple. Firm in the faith. Do you see that? Firm in the faith. Verse 9. Firm in the faith. How do you deal with the devil? Mystically? Do we say, devil, I bind you. Demons, I tie you up. How do we deal with the devil? Firm in the faith. This is Peter's instruction. Very clear. Firm in the faith. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. We know that. The Bible says that very clearly. And what we have to deal with him, beloved, is the truth and obedience to the truth. Firm in the faith. Firm in the faith. You see, is this statement, firm in the faith, that Peter uses, is he talking about, is this a subjective thing or is this an objective thing? Is he saying about being firm, is this about our trust in God as a subjective kind of thing, or firm in the faith, which is the Christian faith, which is revealed truth? Which is it? Is it subjective or objective, do you think? What do you think? Should we vote? Is it subjective? How many vote subjective? It's trust in God. How many vote objective? It's the truth. Some of you aren't voting. What is it? Darling, tell him. She knows the answer. It's both, she says. My wife said it's both, so we should vote for both. Yes, dear. It is. It's both. The answer is both. Trust in God and living in accordance with His truth. Isn't that simple? Firm in the faith means what? Trust in God and live in accordance with the truth. It's so simple. We've got this formidable enemy prowling around wanting to devour us. How are we going to stand against him? Firm in the faith. The revealed word of God, which has told you about God, so that you can be firm in your faith in God. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, for though we live in the world, now in the NIV translation, the word is world there. If you went back to the Greek text and you looked up this sentence, this verse, it would be flesh. Though we live in the flesh, the NIV translates it as world. For though we live in the flesh, we do not wage war as the flesh does. Very important. Again, the NIV translates it world, but the word literally is flesh, sarkos. So he says to us, in effect, there is no fleshly strategy against Satan. There's no verbal strategy against Satan. You can't say words and make him run. We do not wage war in the flesh. No fleshly words. We don't wage war as the flesh does. Now look at verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the flesh. On the contrary, they are what? Divine weapons, divinely empowered weapons, right? Isn't that what he says? The weapons we fight with are divinely powerful to demolish what? Strongholds. These are divinely powerful weapons that we have at our disposal. Notice the contrast between the flesh and the divine. Notice the contrast between human and God. We don't battle Satan with human plans. We don't battle Satan with human strategies or human words, but with the divinely powerful expression of God. The divinely powerful expression of God. What is that? We find it in verse 5. Verse 5 says to us, We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. What do you think he's talking about? Everything becomes captive to the truth and obedience to the truth. That's what he's telling us in verse 5. Very simply, as I know the truth, as I obey the truth, Satan is resisted. Satan is resisted. We're not going to mystify it. As I know the truth and as I obey the truth, Satan is resisted. And whatever enemy comes against me becomes captive as I stand on the truth and as I obey the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. You see the same principle in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says to Timothy, "My son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience." You may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. What does that mean? Holding on to faith and a good conscience means that you not only believe the truth, but you've obeyed it and your conscience isn't accusing you. When you're doing what's right, when you obey God, your conscience doesn't accuse you. You have a clear conscience. You have a good conscience. Does that make sense? So how do you fight the good fight? How do you keep from the shipwrecking disaster that delivers you over to Satan, as he talks about in verse 20 of that passage? How do you prevent that? By holding on to faith and having a good conscience that doesn't accuse you because you haven't violated the truth. I think it's fairly simple. So, beloved, there's only one way to resist the devil. There's only one way to resist the devil. It's not a big complicated formula. There's only one way to resist the devil, and that is to know the truth, to believe the truth, to stand on the truth, and to obey the truth. When you do that, you stand against him. You oppose him so that then he what? He flees. You effectively resist him by knowing, believing, standing on the truth, and he flees. What you say is immaterial. You can say all day long, "I rebuke you." All day long, "I rebuke you." You can say all day long, "I bind you." But if you are not standing on the truth and you're not obeying the truth, guess what? Your words are immaterial. Because you're not going to have any effectiveness, any power against him using worldly, fleshly weapons. You must be walking in the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Look at this. Paul says again, he says, "Endure hardship with us like good soldiers of Christ Jesus." We are soldiers in a spiritual warfare, and how are we to fight? How do good soldiers fight? Look at verse 4. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. If you're going to be a good soldier, if you're going to please your commanding officer, there's two things you do. First of all, you know what he's told you to do. And second of all, you what? You do it. Then you're a good soldier in the warfare, in the battle. You please your commanding officer. You hold to the faith and you obey it. You hold to the faith and you obey it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul talks here about the armor of God. A familiar passage to many. Verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." Now he's going to talk about divinely empowered weaponry. His mighty power. Verse 11. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can," here it comes again, "take your" what? stand against the devil's schemes. Remember, his schemes are what? To destroy us. He's looking for a foothold. He's looking for an opportunity. He's looking for access. But we are to take our what? Stand. We're to take our stand. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms that are out to seek to destroy us individually, families, marriages, churches, etc., etc. Now, in order to deal with the scheming deception of Satan, and in order to stand firm, there is that same concept, stand firm. It never says, he never says to attack Satan. He never says, so that you may be able to what? Stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. Four times he uses that phrase, that statement. Stand firm. Then he says, now notice, stand firm what? With the belt of truth around your waist. Does that sound vaguely familiar to anything we've said before? We talked about what? Being self-controlled. That has to do with what? Girding up your mind, your thoughts, with the truth. The picture of girding your waist with the belt of truth. That means to tie up all the loose ends of your thinking and tuck them in tightly so that they don't trip you up. The belt was something wrapped around their waist, and they tucked in their garments, the flowing garments, and things that would trip them up as they ran or traversed any path. The belt of truth. No loose flapping ends in the wind of your mind. By the way, the belt of truth does not only imply truth, but truthfulness. Truthfulness. Not only that I know the truth, but I'm committed to it. What's the second piece of armor we put on? The belt of truth, and then what's the second piece? The breastplate of righteousness. That means, very simply, I'm obeying the truth. That just means I'm obeying the truth. There is a practical righteousness evidenced in my life. As soon as I am unrighteous, my breastplate is off, and I am now vulnerable. Again, I give them a foothold. I give them an entree into my life. Look at verse 15. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. What's that? Very simply, I believe it's the confidence that you have peace with God. Do you have confidence you have peace with God? As a Christian, you should. The gospel says, isn't this good news? You can have peace with God. That's the message of the gospel. You can have peace with God. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? Now I have confidence. I have peace with God. God's guns of judgment aren't trained on me. Hallelujah. I have peace with God. So I stand my ground, and I can say that I have peace with God. God is on my side. So I don't have to fight the devil. God's going to do it for me. Look at verse 16. It talks about the shield of faith. The shield of faith, which says very simply, I believe my God is able. The shield of faith with which you extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy. My God is able. Without that kind of confidence, beloved, you cannot extinguish those fiery darts. My God is able. In verse 17, he says, put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the helmet of salvation. What is that? That's confidence in eternal life. Confidence that you're secure in Christ. Oh, man, that gives me confidence. I'm clothed in the armor of God. And then I take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then verse 18 says what? Pray. Pray in the Spirit. Pray about everything. Pray all the time. Pray about everything. What's prayer? Prayer is an expression of dependence on God, isn't it not? Prayer, very simply, is a continual expression of dependence on God. So there it is, beloved. Truth around your waist with righteousness, a commitment to obey to cover your vulnerable areas. with a confidence in the power of God, believing that God is able, having eternal hope as your helmet, sword of the Spirit, that is how you resist the devil. In it all, of course, constant prayer, that's how you resist. No magic, no superstition, no rituals, no formulas. The Word, a holy life, confident, trusting hope in God, and you stand your ground. And you stand your ground. And then Peter adds this in the second part of verse 9. After he's instructed us in how we should stand firm, firm in the faith, he says, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. Does that help? Does that help? What's he saying there? He says, yeah. He says, hey, in the middle of all this, you're not alone. You're not the only one going through this warfare. You're not the only one in battle here. The whole brotherhood, the whole Christian community is going through this. Beloved, suffering, mark this, and we've discussed this a number of times, suffering is a way of life as God is accomplishing His holy, perfecting work in you. How many of you are perfect yet? Remember, it's sin in us. He's purging us of sin. He's chastening us, cleansing us, disciplining us. He disciplines those He loves. Why? Because we still have sin living in us, according to the Apostle Paul. And suffering is the way that He gets to sin. Suffering is the way He perfects us. And so Peter says, just look at the goal. Just look at the goal and realize everybody's in it. I know, sometimes you feel like you're out there all alone. Sometimes I feel like that too. Sometimes I feel the whole of hell is arrayed against me and coming after me. And sometimes it can be so subtle I don't even notice it. Sometimes I can see it coming. I told my wife the other day, I'd been involved in a situation and I was sitting at my desk and I was studying and she was in my office at home with me and just sitting with me and I just started musing and laughing and I was contemplating an anticipated attack. And she says, what are you laughing at? And I said, I'm expecting a phone call any minute. And I no sooner had said that, the phone rang. And I said, I'll bet you it is so-and-so. And guess what? It was so-and-so. We both sat there and marveled. Sometimes you can almost anticipate it when it's coming after you. But you see, when it does, I don't run to a formula. I don't run to some mystical expression. I don't run to some ritualistic kinds of things. It's a very simple thing to me. It's very concrete, very precise, very exacting. I meet temptation with truth. I just meet it with the truth, with what the Word of God says. What does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about that? If I got a problem, what's the Bible say about that? How do we deal with that? What does the Bible say? I meet temptation with confidence in the power of my God. I meet temptation with prayer. I meet the onslaughts of the devil. I meet the onslaughts of the demonic forces with the breastplate of righteousness so that there is no vulnerability. I want to make sure that my life is right, that it is in order, so that I do not give the devil a foothold in my life. And beloved, when you resist him in the armor of God, when you resist him in the faith, he flees. He flees. So Peter says, you're not alone. You're not alone. Everybody's going through it. All your brothers in the world are experiencing the suffering of the roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And again, I remind you, he comes at us through the world system. Don't love the world or the things of the world. That's how he's going to come after you. All of a sudden, you find yourself in a situation you don't want to be in. Being tempted in a way you didn't think really was going to happen, and you find yourself vulnerable in a way that you didn't think could happen. And those situations do occur, don't they? Satan comes at you through the ugly system that he has concocted. He comes at you in a sudden way. He'll come at you in a slow, progressive way to try to wear down your resistance. Stand firm. Stand firm. Wherever he comes from and in whatever form and manner, the solution, very simply, is the same. The solution doesn't change. Spiritual weapons. Firm in the faith. Stand in the truth. Trust God. And in my trust in God, I go to prayer and let my commander fight the battle. Michael the archangel said, "The Lord will rebuke you. The Lord will deal with you." If I know the truth, if I obey the truth, and I commit my life to God, I'll stand strong. I'll stand strong. So, we've been looking at five fundamental attitudes. Five fundamental attitudes that are essential for our own spiritual maturity and our own spiritual effectiveness. If I am to be mature, if I am to grow up and be like Christ, if I am to be effective in my life, submission must be one of those fundamental attitudes. Humility must be one of those fundamental attitudes. Trust must be one of those fundamental attitudes. Self-control and vigilant defense. Now, listen carefully because the rest are going to come quickly. We have four more to go through and I'm going to go through them rather quickly. Verse 10. And the God of all grace. Now this follows on. This follows on the command from verse 9 when he says to stand firm, doesn't he? Resist him. Now here comes the promise that follows after that. And the God of all grace. Isn't that a great title? The God of all grace. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered for how long? A little while. Will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Whoa, my, isn't that beautiful? What a tremendous promise. What a tremendous promise. This attitude of hope. It's an attitude of hope that you have in verse 10. Peter conveys to us an attitude of hope is very essential. We are to live with an understanding that God's purpose realized in the future requires some pain in the present. And we've gone through this principle so many times as we've studied through 1 Peter, I don't need to go into it anymore. I'll just reiterate the fact that God's purpose realized in the future requires some pain in the present. And you think on that sentence, you think on that reality, and you realize the truth of it. So Peter says, after you've suffered a little while. Now your suffering may seem intense, and it may seem more than just a little while to you. But he says it's just what? A little while. It's really very brief. He uses that same phrase, by the way, in chapter 1, verse 6. Same context, suffering. Even if you've had to suffer for a little while. But if you have suffered a little while, know this. Know this. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but that whole statement just so grabs me. The God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Oh, beloved, if we could only understand, if we could only grasp what the spiritual warfare is doing for us, we wouldn't worry about what it's doing to us. I mean that. We would begin to appreciate and value the process of being in that warfare because something is happening on our behalf. God is using it. Remember, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. You are secure with Him. So all the suffering that comes here is to make us what? Strong, firm, and steadfast. How many need to be stronger? How many need to be firmer? How many need to be more steadfast in their faith? All of us do. If that weren't the case, guess where we'd be? In heaven. But as long as we're here, we're in the battle. To make us the men and the women that God means for us to be. While we are being personally attacked by the enemy, you are being personally perfected by God. Look at the word that Peter uses. Himself. Himself. He's doing it. The work of perfecting. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will Himself restore you. Isn't that marvelous? He Himself is working in you. He is intimately, beloved, intimately involved in the suffering of our lives to make us strong, firm, and steadfast. Verse 10 ought to encourage us. Hope. Hope. In the midst of my suffering, I have hope in what I am becoming. And because of what I am becoming, what I will be in eternal glory. I have a great hope. I have a great confidence. Verse 11 is the attitude of worship. The attitude of worship. He says, to Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 11. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ, to Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, throughout this whole series of verses we've been studying in chapter 5, we've been getting the deep things of God in place. What are those deep things? That we are to humble ourselves under His mighty hand, that He may lift us up. That we are to cast our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. We are to fight in His strength, for He alone can defeat the enemy and in the process perfect us. No wonder Peter says, glorify Him forever and ever. Amen. No wonder Peter says, worship Him. Beloved, the heart of a Christian, if I can say it this way, the heart of a Christian should always be filled with praise, should always be filled with glory to God. The heart of the Christian should always be filled with an attitude of worship towards God. Why? Because God has the dominion, Peter says. God has the power. God has the authority. God has the sovereignty. He is worthy of all of our praise. That's the attitude of a worshiping heart. Worship Him. Worship Him. To Him be all the glory, all the power forever and ever. And beloved, when you have a worshiping heart that keeps you from questioning the difficulties of life, does it not? When you have a worshiping heart that keeps you from asking and questioning God, you just worship Him. You just worship Him. You trust Him. No matter what comes into your life, you trust Him. You're worshiping Him. You know that He's sovereign. You know that He has dominion. In fact, the word power in verse 11, it means strength or might. And it's the only place in the New Testament where that word is used. It speaks of God's ability to dominate. He is the dominant one. Nothing is beyond His control. Not the world system, not the powers of hell, not Satan himself, not our own suffering, not sin, the whole sin. Nothing is beyond His control. And beloved, we worship Him for that. Worship is one of the fundamental attitudes of our life. And then Peter concludes with these two final attitudes. In verse 12, an attitude of faithfulness. An attitude of faithfulness. He calls our attention to Silas. He says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Faithful. Faithfulness. Peter says, I've been writing to you about God's grace. This true grace of God. God's saving grace. God's sanctifying grace. God's grace in suffering. God's grace through trials. I've been writing to you about God's true grace. And I want you to stand firm in His grace. Be faithful. Be faithful. Silas was faithful. Will you be faithful? Silas is the example he gives us of faithfulness. Stand in this grace, he says. Will you please stand there? Be faithful. And then he adds one final virtue. We call the attitude of affection. The word affection isn't in these following verses, 13 and 14. But there's an attitude, there does appear to be a demonstrated affection. He says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings. She who's in Babylon, who's that? It's a cryptic description for the church at Rome. No doubt Peter is in Rome, writes this letter just before his death. Remember, tradition has it, he was crucified upside down outside the city of Rome. No doubt he stayed there. And he writes this letter to all the Christians who are scattered abroad through the Roman provinces. And he says to them, she who is in Babylon. Why would he use that cryptic term? To protect the church at Rome from continued persecution. Early Christian writers often would use these cryptic kinds of notations and descriptions to protect them against continued persecution. Not to endanger. John used that same term to describe Rome when he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. He called Rome Babylon. So he says to them, he says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son Mark. Mark was not Peter's literal physical son, but his spiritual son. And again, tradition has it that Peter helped him write the Gospel of Mark. But you have here a little collection of affection. The church at Rome to your churches. Me to you, Mark to you. And then in verse 14 he says, just kiss everybody, will you? Just kiss everybody. An outward sign of affection. A holy kiss. Paul calls it a holy kiss. Kiss each other with a holy kiss. No sexual connotation. Early Christians were accused by those who were persecuting them of all sorts of sexual debauchery because the holy kiss was misinterpreted. The Christian affection that was evidenced in the church was misinterpreted. And then he closes with this. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ. The old Jewish greeting, shalom. Shalom. That old Jewish greeting is filled with new meaning when it is said and when it is received in the light of what God has done in Christ. Outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, there is no real and there is no lasting peace. There is no real shalom. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And so at the end of his letter, as he concludes this marvelous catechism, this letter to the churches, to the Christians who are scattered, he concludes by going back to the basics. Fundamental attitudes. Fundamental attitudes. Beloved, if you and I are to be mature, if we are to be like Christ, if we are to be effective in our lives, these attitudes, submission, humility, trust, self-control, vigilant defense, hope, worship, affection, faithfulness. Beloved, let me tell you something. There is no way to produce these in your life by any kind of experience. by any kind of mystical words or experience. You say, well, how do I get these? They come from the truth, and they come as the truth is poured into your life day after day, night after night, week after week, month after month, year after year, as the Word of God is poured into your life, as your mind is renewed and your life is changed, these attitudes are built into your life. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen.